This sermon is brought to you by Christ Church South Philadelphia, a church that is committed to living out the gospel in their neighborhood and from there impacting the world. For more information about our church or to support our mission, you can go to www.christchurchsouthphilly.org.
We can now turn your attention to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24, if you need a Bible, you can shoot your hand up in the air. We happen to give you a copy of the Bible this morning so you can be with us in Acts chapter 24. If you're new with us, here, this is what we typically do at Christ Church. We pick one book of the Bible, and we make our way through it systematically. We do that because we believe that God is the best preacher that there is. And so we want to just kind of go through Scripture in the way that He intended it to be laid out. We've been calling this series Unstoppable, because the book of Acts is all about how the message of Jesus first broke out in the world in the early days of the church in unstoppable ways. It started with a little group in Jerusalem, and by the time we get to the end of the book of Acts, it is broken out throughout the whole known world. As you make your way to Acts chapter 24, we are going to be in verses 10 all the way through verse 26 this morning. But as you turn there, you know, I once in high school was the victim of mistaken identity. When I was 15 years old, I was walking around a mall. Do we still even have malls anymore? If you're a lot younger than me, here's what a mall is. A mall is basically Amazon in a physical location. And people would go there, not necessarily even to buy things, just to kind of hang out. It was like the cool thing to do. So I was like hanging out in this mall with my friends, and a police officer came up to me and thought that I was someone who had stolen something from a store on a previous day. So they actually took me to the back room, and they started grilling me about where I was, what I'd been doing. Like, I had to give this whole defense about where I was on the day previously. I got into a lot of trouble as a teenager, but actually stealing wasn't one of them. They'd gotten the wrong guy. But, you know, it's tough growing up on those streets of Cherry Hill. They're always out to get you, you know? For those of you who don't laugh and don't know what Cherry Hill is, picture the most generic suburban city that you can ever imagine. That's Cherry Hill. It's a place where police officers don't have anything better to do than to go around looking for teenagers who maybe stole a T-shirt from Spencer's. That's Cherry Hill. But in that back room, it was nerve-wracking to feel like I had been put on trial. It was nerve-wracking to have to give a defense for myself. But if we are Christians, the reality is we are on trial all the time. Once someone finds out that you are a follower of Jesus, your whole life now is giving evidence to what that actually means. Most people are not going to be openly hostile, although certainly that can happen. But the reality is we're being examined. We're on trial. And so what do you do? In our text today, we're going to see the Apostle Paul be put on trial for his faith. We're going to see how he interacts as he's put under that pressure. Let me just catch you up if you're new with us. Previously, back in chapter 23, Paul had been accused by some Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem that when he showed up in that city, they said that he was really disrespecting their faith and was being purposely offensive to them. Paul went to great lengths to show that that was not the case at all. But they still had it out for him. He had to flee to Caesarea for his life because they were trying to kill him in Jerusalem. In Acts 24, he's in Caesarea, and his accusers from Jerusalem show up. And in verses 1 through 9, they bring all their charges to the Roman governor of Caesarea, a man named Felix, and they try to get Felix to condemn Paul to death. And it's in that context that Paul has to give his defense. It's going to be his defense. It's going to be his response to these charges that will be the focus of our study this morning. It is a remarkable response. It's a response that I think if we learned how to act in this way, the world would be a much better place. But even more remarkable than how Paul responds is the reasoning he gives for why he responds in this way. Paul responds brilliantly, and we have a lot to learn from him, but not in a way that's meant to make us admire him and just think, I can never be like Paul. No, the same thing that motivated and shaped his response can motivate and shape us as well when our Christianity is put on trial. I'm telling this morning's sermon, Christianity on trial. Christianity on trial. If you are physically able, would you please stand to honor God's word as it is read? Acts chapter 24, starting in verse 10. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you've been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it's not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me, or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they find when I stand before the council. Other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, it's with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Licinius, the tribune, comes down, I'll decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who is Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness, and self-control, and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul, so he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. You may be seated in the presence of God as his word is preached. I just want to encourage you to bow your head and have a private moment of prayer between you and God. Ask him to speak to you through what you're about to hear. Now please pray for me that I be helped by the Spirit to speak in a way that is clear, that shows to us what God is saying in this text, and that builds our faith in Christ. God, we pray to you because we need you. Only you can give us spiritual eyes to see what you want to show us in this text. Only you can open our ears to hear what you want to say to us. Only you can open our hearts to receive what you want to give us. And so, God, we come to you humbly asking for your help. And we come to you with faith, knowing that you are the God who wants to help. Would you meet us in this moment, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. So what I think we see in this passage is that when Paul is put on trial, he does four different things. Let me give you those four things. Don't scramble if you're taking notes to write them all down. I'll repeat them as we go. But he is, first, glad-hearted in his response. Second, he is rooted in Scripture. Third, he is intentionally bold with the gospel. And fourth, he is persistent, even without results. What I believe this passage shows us is that it is the gospel. It is the good news of Jesus, who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. It is the gospel that made Paul glad-hearted in his response. It was the gospel that made Paul rooted in Scripture. It was the gospel that made Paul intentionally bold with the gospel. And it was the gospel that made Paul persistent even without results. And so here's the big idea of this text that I want to walk out with you this morning. It is this: when our Christianity is under trial, we need to keep our grip on the gospel. We need to keep our grip on the gospel. Each one of those letters refers to the four points that we are going to make. And so first, When our Christianity is under trial, we need to keep our grip on the gospel by being, G, glad-hearted in our response. Notice how our attention in this passage is not drawn first to what Paul says, but rather Paul describes how he felt about what he was going to say. In verse 10, Paul says to Felix that he will cheerfully make his defense. He's not resenting that he is being questioned yet again. He's not angry about the false things that are being said about him. He's not raising a fist and saying, I don't deserve this. I have my rights. No, he gives his defense cheerfully. He is glad-hearted in his response. Why? Well, not because of what he was going through. I mean, his life is on the line. This is a serious and significant and scary situation. This Roman governor, Felix, had the authority to kill him. And Felix was a man, as we read in history, who actually liked bloodshed. This is the same Felix that the ancient historian Josephus tells us murdered thousands of people by the order of his own little private hit squad. And he just did it for the fun of it. He had such a lust for blood and became so barbaric that the emperor Nero ended up having to remove him from his post. Now, if you don't know who Nero is, let me just walk that out. Nero was an emperor who set the city of Rome on fire just so he could write a song about it. And so how messed up did Felix have to be if this guy Nero was like, yeah, that's too far for me, man. And it's this man Felix that Paul's to give his defense to. And he feels cheerful about it? Like, how is that possible? Well, think about what Paul says in his defense. He clarifies some facts, but then he makes this clear in verse 14. He says, this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call sect, I worship the God of our fathers. Early Christianity was not commonly referred to as Christianity. It was more commonly referred to as the way. The reason for that is because Jesus taught this in John chapter 14, verse 6. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus taught that our relationship with God the Father has been broken. We stand under the judgment of God because of our sin. And so in ourselves, we can't come to God. We'll only be judged by God. But Jesus said, there is a way. Jesus said, he is the way. He is the only way. No one comes to the Father except through him. Jesus is the only way because he is the only one who's ever been both fully man and fully God. And so in his humanity, he could represent us and stand in our place to take the judgment of God that we deserve. And in his divinity, he could take that judgment and not be crushed by it, but overcome it. And so he died on the cross to pay for our sins. And then to show that his death had paid for our sins, he didn't stay dead, but he came back to life. And now anyone who puts their faith in Jesus, what he has done gets applied to us as if we had done it. We don't have to die for our sins because his death counts for us. We are seen as righteous before God because his life covers us. And we get to live forever with God in heaven because Jesus gets us in. Jesus is the gospel. He is the good news. He is the way. And the more we realize that we've been forgiven of our sins, the more we realize that we were staring hell in the face, but Jesus took our place and now we're on our way to heaven, the more we realize that we've been loved by God at the cost of his own blood shed on that cross, friends, the more we meditate on the gospel, the gladder we should become. I'm not saying that we should always feel happy. There's a good and godly time to cry, to be sorrowful. There's a whole book in the Bible called Lamentations that's all about godly tears. There can be a fake happiness that's just superficiality because you don't actually want to deal with the harsh realities of life. That's not what we're seeing here. Paul isn't pretending that he's too blessed to be stressed, that he's not on trial. No, no. He gets the reality and the seriousness of what he is facing, but he is not going to allow what he is facing to control how he is feeling. His gladness came not from what he was going through, not from his circumstances, but from the gospel. And it is a powerful testimony of how real the gospel is when it can make us glad even when we're going through hard things. One of the things that I count as a great privilege in my life is that as a pastor, I know some of the hard things that so many of you are facing, and I see you walking with gladness in Christ. I want you to hear this from me. Your example builds my faith. Only a real God can produce real joy when you're going through really hard things. And so when I see you in things that you have suffered, and yet you're here worshiping the Lord week after week, my heart becomes more glad in Christ. Friends, when we are under pressure by life's hard circumstances, when our Christianity is on trial, the reality is people are looking to us to see what our faith is actually about. And when we are just as worried, we are just as angry, we complain just as much, when we are just as burnt out and stressed out as everyone else, we are forgetting what is ours in Christ. Friends, we have a deep well this world knows not of. We have a deep well from which we can draw joy, not from our circumstances, but from our Savior. Friends, there are infinite reasons for our hearts to be glad in Christ. And so when our Christianity is put under trial, may we be found to be a glad people because of the gospel. When a Christianity is put on trial, we need to keep our grip on the gospel by being glad-hearted in our response. Second, we need to do that by being rooted in Scripture. As Paul gives his cheerful defense, he does clarify some facts. And so they accused him of stirring up a riot. He says, listen, verse 11, that was just a few days ago. In verse 12, he says, like, you can talk to people there, and no one's going to tell you that actually I did anything wrong. He clarifies some facts, but he doesn't just leave it there. He goes on to talk about how following Jesus is not what he's being accused of. It's not offensive to the Jewish faith. Paul, who is a Jew, actually is arguing that it is the fulfillment of the Jewish faith. This is the point that he makes in verses 14 through 15. Again, he says, this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers. He's talking to his Jewish brothers. This is our fathers. Believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. All the Jewish sacred writings, it's what we call the Old Testament, the books of the Bible written before Jesus, all those books were commonly split by the Jewish people into one of two categories. There was the law, which was written by Moses, also known as the Torah, or the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that's the law. And then there was the prophets, which is everything else. All their books of poetry, the books of wisdom, the books of prophecy, the book of history, all those books were written by prophets, since they were called the books of the prophets. And Paul is arguing that all these books teach us to hope in God for the resurrection of the dead. They teach us that this life is not all that there is. There is a resurrection. There is life after death. We're not told what he quoted in order to make that point. Maybe he quoted the prophet Daniel, who wrote this in Daniel chapter 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Maybe he read the words of the prophet Isaiah 26. He said, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. The prophets taught very clearly about life after death. And so also did the law. Because as you read the law, the literally law clearly taught that God's a God of justice, which means he must be a God of eternity. Because we don't always get justice here on this earth. But God, because he's God, justice means that what we see on this earth is not all that there is. We will get justice either in this life or the next life. God cannot, by his divine nature, ever turn a blind eye to wrongdoing. He will punish those who break his law of love, and he will reward those who follow his ways. Now, what made Paul's teaching contentious was that he was saying that Jesus is the one who proves the resurrection. He was saying that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and prophets, all that they've been pointing forward to. Paul argued that the reason we can know that there's life after death is because when Jesus went into death, he came back out the other side. If there's nothing after death, then when Jesus died, he would have just ceased to be. In order to come back to life, there needs to be somewhere that you are coming back from. And so when Jesus went into death, he proves that there is life after death because he did not stay dead. He came back from the life after death into this life. His resurrection proves that there is a resurrection, that there is life. This world is not all that there is. And so Paul puts Jesus forward as the ultimate proof of life after death. And he also puts Jesus forward as the ultimate reason why we should have hope for this life after death. Listen, friends, without Jesus, life after death would not be a hopeful thing at all. It should be a terrifying thing. Because God is a God of justice. And we should fear God's judgment. Being told that God will punish both the unjust and reward the just, as we're told in this passage, like, that would not be good news. Because if we're honest with ourselves for like more than 2 seconds, I think we can all admit that we have done things that are unjust. We can all admit we've done things that are wrong. None of us are here with clean hands. So without Jesus standing before God, that would be a terrifying thing. But because of Jesus and how he paid for our sins on the cross, there is hope. This is Paul's point. The law says that God is the God of justice. The prophets say if there's life after death, well, God will give justice. And both are put forward to show how there is hope. God has sent a Savior, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so Paul says Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He's saying Jesus is what the whole Old Testament is all about. Can I preach about that just a little bit more? Genesis, Jesus is the Satan crusher promised in Genesis 3:15, who will reverse the curse of sin and bring God's deliverance for his people. In Exodus, Jesus is the liberator who will bring his people out of their spiritual bondage and set them free. In Leviticus, Jesus is the sacrifice who makes atonement for all our sins. In Numbers, Jesus is the one who is lifted up, and any who look on him are healed of the disease of their sin. In Deuteronomy, Jesus is the prophet greater than Moses who fully reveals God to his people. Joshua pointed forward to how Jesus would forever establish his people in the true promised land of heaven. Judges showed our need for Jesus, the rescuer who saved God's people once and for all from all their enemies, even the enemy of our own hearts. Ruth revealed how Jesus will be our redeemer and his redemption will be for all people. 1st and 2nd Samuel tell us that Jesus is the true king of God's people who rules over them with love and grace. 1st and 2nd Kings shows us how Jesus is the one who brings God's presence and leads God's people to faithfully follow after him. In 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Jesus is the king who comes from David's royal line, even though all his other sons were pretty messed up. Jesus is the true son of David. In Ezra and Nehemiah, Jesus is the one who comes and he knows how to build up what is broken. He is the unseen hand of God in Esther. He is the redeemer who rescues and restores in Job. He is the prophet, priest, and king of Psalms. He is the wisdom of Proverbs. He's the ultimate meaning of life in Ecclesiastes. He's the great bridegroom of the Song of Solomon, coming who loves his bride. He is Isaiah, the one who prophesied how Jesus would be born to a virgin and become the suffering servant and the reigning king. Jeremiah declared that he would make a new covenant with God's people. Lamentation cried out for his mercies and his steadfast love, which is new every morning. Ezekiel foretold that he would remove our hearts of stone and give us spiritual hearts of flesh that love the Lord and delight in his presence. Can I keep going? Daniel told us that he prophesied that his kingdom would be over all kingdoms and he would reign for all eternity. Jesus is Hosea's faithful husband who redeems and restores God's unfaithful people. Jesus is Joel's bringer of the Spirit. Jesus is Amos's and Obadiah's future king who restores God's kingdom. Jesus is Jonah's savior and Micah's ruler from Bethlehem and Nahum's refuge and Habakkuk's righteous one who will live and give life by faith. In Zephaniah, Jesus is the one who brings the day when the Lord will rejoice over and restore his people. In Haggai, Jesus is the temple where we now get to come to God and worship him forever. In Zechariah, Jesus is the humble and victorious king who is pierced and who reigns. In Malachi, Jesus is the Lord God himself coming for his people. Friends, Jesus is the fulfillment of all the law and prophets. The whole Bible is about him. Here's the point that we need to see in all this. What Paul is saying is that the Christian faith is not just these feelings that we drum up in ourselves. No, the Christian faith is deeply rooted in Scripture. In Christianity, faith never means checking your brain at the door. No, Paul is saying, think more deeply. Read more carefully. Look at how Jesus is all that we've been waiting for. I'm not telling you something new. I'm telling you that he's the fulfillment that we've been waiting for from of old. Friends, if we want to stand up when our Christianity is put on trial, then we have to be deeply rooted in God's word or we don't have nothing to talk about. People don't need more human opinions. People need God's revelation. They need his word, which means if we want to represent Christ, we need to know his word so that we actually have something to give. This is why we have Bible studies here at a church. If you're not part of one, I want to encourage you to be part of one. We will take you by the hand and give you tools, and we'll talk about what it means to look at Christ on every page of Scripture. Not only for your good, but so that you might be of some good to the people around you who also need to know Jesus. When our Christian faith is on trial, we need to keep our grip on the gospel by being glad in our response, by being rooted in our Scripture, and then third, by being intentionally bold with the gospel. Intentionally bold with the gospel. After giving his defense, Paul's accuser is dismissed. Felix, the governor, tells him to go home. But he keeps Paul in prison. He gives him some perks. He says in verse 23 that his friends can come and like take care of his needs. And then verse 24, he invites Paul to come and speak about his faith in Jesus. What an incredible moment. What a weighty moment. I mean, this man had the power of life and death over Paul. And now he's, all right, Paul, I want to hear from you more exactly what it is that you're teaching. If you're Paul, and you get that news that this person who has the power to kill you or set you free wants to hear the gospel from you, you're like writing down your notes, trying to get yourself ready, what would be your message? How would you seek to share the gospel with someone like that? Well, here's Paul's choice. We're given it in verse 25. Here's what he preaches about. It says, he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. I don't know about you, but that's not what I expected to read. Like, sometimes I get asked to preach at other churches. I don't usually show up and being like, hey, today I'm here to bring a message of God's judgment on you all. like that's not usually what I reach for when I'm, like, bringing sermons to another church. But that is what Paul does here. Why? Why? I think he's actually being very intentional. Felix was known for being a fairly wicked man. Also, verse 24 tells us that his wife Drusilla was with him when Paul came and preached. And it tells us that Drusilla was Jewish. But here she is married to a Roman, which you actually could not do and still remain Jewish. And so actually, by pointing out that detail, what the author, Luke of Acts, is drawing our attention to is that she had abandoned her faith in the one true God and actually had adopted these Roman gods. Not only that, but how Felix and Drusilla got married in the first place was actually pretty sketchy. The ancient historian Josephus tells us that Drusilla, she was married to the king of Emesa, which is a Syrian kingdom. He actually had become Jewish. He converted to Judaism to marry her. So, you know, she didn't convert to his religion. She actually had him convert to hers. He became Jewish. He was circumcised. as a result. That was the physical sign of becoming Jewish. But one day Felix showed up at their, you know, quarters there. I don't know, they're just having like king hangout. I'm not sure what it was. And we saw her. He wanted to marry her. And so he sent someone to go persuade her to leave her husband and marry him. And also, as he did, it just so happened that his current wife mysteriously died. How on earth would that happen? Who knows? And so Drusilla hears this better offer. You know, Rome's better than Syria in those days. And so she jumps ship on her current husband. Thanks for being circumcised for me. Sorry you had to go through that, but, like, I'm out, you know? And so her love story is a story of complete lack of self-control. Their story is a story of total unrighteousness. And that's the angle that Paul decides to take with them to share the gospel. He is intentionally talking about their sin and God's coming judgment. Now, to be clear, this is not the way that Paul always shares the gospel. In the book of Timothy, for example, Timothy was a very fearful man, and Paul shared the gospel with him often by encouraging him, by comforting him. So sharing the gospel is not a one-size-fits-all approach, but I think actually needs to be intentionally tailored to the moment. You see, Felix and Drusilla were proud and arrogant. They were living and doing whatever they wanted. And so they did not need encouragement or comfort like fearful Timothy. No, they need to be woken up to the deadly peril that they were facing. Verse 22 tells us actually that Felix, he had a rather accurate knowledge of the way. He already knew some stuff. Let me just tell you, sometimes having a big head full of things you know can make you have a little heart. And that's what Paul's trying to speak into. You know some things, and you're content to have this be an intellectual exercise. Paul's trying to wake him up to the reality of what he is facing. Sometimes people don't need to be comforted. Sometimes they need to be woken up. People who don't think they need a savior, they need to be told what they need to be saved from. In the early 1530s, a man named Hugh Latimer was invited to preach before King Henry VIII. King Henry VIII was the guy who, like, killed multiple of his wives. If he didn't like them, he would just have them executed. He was a bloody and horrible man. Hugh Latimer gave a sermon similar to Paul's. He talked about how the king was under the authority of God, would have to answer to God for the things that he had done. The king was highly offended. And Hugh Latimer was told that he would have to come back the next week and preach a different sermon in which he changed his message and gave an apology to this king. And it was made very clear that his life was on the line. When Hugh got up to preach again, he started with this prayer. Hugh Latimer, do you realize who you're speaking before today? Is the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who has the power to take your life if you offend him. So be careful not to say anything that might displease him. But then remember this, Hugh. Don't you also know who has sent you? You are standing here as a messenger of the great and mighty God, who is always present, who sees everything you do, and who has the power to cast your soul into hell. So be careful that you faithfully deliver God's message. And after praying that prayer, he opened his Bible and preached the exact same sermon that he had done the week before, word for word. That's doing what my dear friend and seminary professor, Dr. Doug Logan, says, standing 10 toes on the gospel and not backing down. And friends, that's what we need to be willing to do. There are people who need to be comforted by the gospel, and there are people who need to be troubled by the gospel. There are people you know who are very happy that you believe in Jesus. They're very happy believing that God loves them, and they're very content to not actually pursue knowing Christ because they don't understand how they're under the judgment of God and they need a Savior. And so, friends, there is something that we need to feel from this passage. Do we have the same earnest heart of love for people that cares enough about them, like Paul did for Felix, that cares enough about them to be intentionally bold and tell them maybe not what they want to hear, but what they absolutely need to hear? Listen, as I say that, I say as aware of this. I'm sure, without knowing everyone's story here, I'm sure that not everyone here, even listening online, is a follower of Jesus Christ. So I want to be blood earnest with you. You right now are under the judgment of God. Your sin stands and makes you condemned. And your only hope for salvation is the way is Jesus. And I don't want to fool around or joke around telling you anything less than that. There's good news. You have a Savior. But friends, there is troubling news. You need a Savior. So friends, we need to be willing to stand 10 toes in the gospel. To not be scared of being accused of being called judgmental because we speak about judgment. You're not being judgmental, friends. You're being honest. Again, I'm not saying that we should always share the gospel by preaching about judgment. There are multiple angles to take. But friends, if you've never spoken to anyone about the judgment of God, I don't think you're being faithful. Because there are people who need to hear that. And I do know that you must know some. We need to be intentionally bold to share the gospel. Sadly, Felix doesn't heed this warning. He doesn't recognize the deadly peril that he is in. In verse 25, it says that Felix was alarmed. He felt something in a moment. Man, I'm under God's judgment. Maybe you're feeling that even this moment right now. You recognize that you're not a Christian. You actually haven't put your faith in Christ. And you're like, man, I was feeling that. When he was talking about me being under God's judgment, I was feeling that. Now we're moving on, and so you're just good to move on. That's what Felix did. He was alarmed in a moment, and then he just moved on, and he kept doing that. Verse 25 says, he sent him away. He said, I'll come back when I summon you. He just put it off for later. I had a friend who did that to me one time. I was sharing the gospel with him. He said, Jeff, this is getting heavy. Let's just talk about this later. That night he died in a car accident. Friends, sometimes later doesn't come. So if we care about people, if we believe God's words are true, then we have to intentionally share the gospel with boldness. May no one you love ever be able to say that they've been unwarned by you. When our Christianity is put on trial, we need to keep our grip on the gospel, be glad hard in our response, rooted in Scripture, intentionally bold with the gospel, and finally, we need to be persistent even without results. We need to be persistent even without results. Felix does not respond. He doesn't respond, but he keeps Paul around, and we're told why he keeps Paul around. He sent him away, but then he keeps him around because verse 26 says, at the same time, he hoped the money will be given him by Paul. He's hoping that, hey, if I keep this guy around long enough, he won't keep showing up with this message of judgment. At some point, he's going to show up with a pile of cash. He's going to pay me to get him out of here, right? Now, here's the reality. Paul could have actually very easily done that. Paul was an incredible fundraiser. That's what he's actually been doing in a lot of the book of Acts. He's been going to different churches, raising funds so that they can pool their resources to share the gospel. He had access to a lot of cash. He could have very easily told his followers, hey, listen, I'm in jail. This is really hindering gospel mission. Show up. Get me out. Felix says he'll take a bribe. Let's keep going for Jesus. He could have done that, but he doesn't do that. He stays in jail by choice. He doesn't offer a bribe. Why? Well, I'm sure there are many reasons, but here's the result. Result is, it says he would send for him often and conversed with him. Paul did not get out of prison. What happened as a result? He kept having opportunities to share the gospel with Felix. What happened to that? Was there a revival in the house of Felix? Did that take place? Well, we don't know how Felix's story ends ultimately. I hope that took place. But in this story, at this part of his life, there's no response. Verse 27 says, when 2 years had elapsed, so for 2 years, Paul is regularly and repeatedly sharing the gospel with Felix. Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus and desiring to do the Jews a favor. Felix left Paul in prison. Paul kept sharing the gospel with Felix. Felix never responded. But Paul never gave up. Friends, isn't it easy sometimes for us to give up? You've been sharing with a friend for a while, maybe a coworker, maybe a dearly loved family member. You've been sharing for a while, and eventually you're like, man, they know it, they've heard it, and you just give up. Paul didn't do that, because he never saw Felix's response as his responsibility. Paul saw his responsibility as simply to keep sharing the gospel and to leave the results to God. I think often from us, we hold back from sharing the gospel because we don't see it having an effect. And so we conclude that either that person's too hard-hearted, they're too far gone, or we're just not good at sharing the gospel. Friends, either way, we need to redefine what successfully sharing the gospel means. Successfully sharing the gospel does not mean that people come to believe in the gospel. That's ultimately between them and God. We should certainly want them to respond. We should earnestly desire that. We should pray for that. But we can't control that. God's the one who brings spiritual people who are spiritually dead into spiritually life. And God's not looking for us to do what only he can do. And so successfully sharing the gospel does not mean that people respond to the gospel. It means that we're faithful to share the gospel. God's not looking for us to do what only he can do. But he is looking for us to do what he's commanded us to do. He's not asked us to raise the dead. But he has told us that his gospel can raise the dead, and he's commanded us to proclaim it. So friends, people are watching you. Your Christianity is on trial. And if you give up on talking about Jesus, then why should anyone take him seriously when you've stopped believing in what he can do? We need to continue to be persistent, even when we aren't seeing results, because results aren't our responsibility. Sharing the gospel is. So as we come to a close, I know this whole thing that we're talking about with our idea of our Christianity being put on trial, I know that can be really intimidating to think about. Like for me, like I can just sometimes want to have to fade into the background. Like I don't want to have to make a stand for Christ. I picked a bad profession to do that. But like I just want to kind of do my thing, you know, be content to kind of make some money, be a nice person, be known as a loving person. I'd be very happy to do what is wrongly attributed to a man named Francis Assisi. He didn't actually say this, but it said, you know, I preach the gospel often and when necessary use words. He didn't actually say that. But a lot of Christians take that. I just want to preach the gospel with my life. It'd be very easy to do that. But listen, friends, the gospel is not your life. The good news of Jesus is not that you're a good person. People will go to hell if they just think you're nice. And so it can be intimidating to have to actually stand up for Christ. It can be intimidating to actually have our Christianity on trial, and yet that is what Jesus has called us to do. He's not looking for undercover disciples, but public ambassadors who are sharing their faith wherever they might go. But that's intimidating. It's intimidating to think that people are watching us. I think it's pretty safe to say that Paul probably felt intimidated. I'm not told this in the text, but again, I mean, his life is on his line, and he is a man. I'm pretty sure that he was intimidated. You know, for us, we can be intimidated. What's this person going to think about me? What this might cost me in my relationship? Listen, what this might cost me my job. I know several people pass over promotions because they're Christians. People don't trust them as a result. I know someone in the city who lost their job because they're Christians. Right? These things happen. And that can be intimidating to consider. But here's what we have to consider. As Paul is here and he's going through, let's be honest, far more intimidating things than us. He's not worried about losing a relationship. He's worried about losing his head, like being taken off. He had no one who was on his side. His friends could come and tend to his needs, but they could not come and stand before him with Felix. He is completely and utterly alone. But here is the reality, friends. Here's our reality. When we are representing Jesus, when we are standing up for him, we are actually never alone. Remember what Jesus had told Paul long before he got to this place. He had told him back in Acts chapter 23, verse 11, when Paul was scared and fearful about all that was happening to him. It says the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you've testified to about the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Friends, here's what you need to hear. Anytime you stand for Jesus, Jesus is standing with you. You are not alone. The Lord is on your side. And so when our faith is under trial, when we are feeling that pressure, when we are being examined and just want to kind of hold up and hold out and close up and get comfortable and safe, no, friends, we need to realize we stand with Christ. And what do we have to fear when the Lord is on our side? You can take our jobs. You might take our relationship, and maybe it's going to be broken, but you can't take what we have in Christ, and we're not going to stop believing that even if we lose this relationship for a moment, that's not the end. I have friends that I've lost for the sake of Jesus, but I believe that while they're still breathing, God can still be moving. I believe that they might have hard hearts, but I believe that God is the hard heartbreaker. I might believe they might be spiritually dead, but I believe that we serve a God of resurrection. And so, friends, I'm not going to allow, and we should not allow, fear of losing a relationship to make us think that we can actually lose. No, friends, you might suffer for a minute, but you're never going to fully lose anything when God is in control. Friends, we must be fearless if we believe that we serve the God of the universe who is on our side. And so when our Christianity is on trial, we need to keep our grip on the gospel, knowing that God has got a grip on us. May the gospel make us glad people because of all we have in Jesus. May the gospel compel us to be rooted in Scripture, for this is where we see Jesus. May the gospel empower us to be intentionally bold to share the gospel because we believe in what God can do. May the gospel help us be persistent even when we aren't seeing results, because we aren't here trying to control outcomes. We're just trying to be faithful to our King. Let's keep our grip on the gospel, friends, resting in the good news and the rock-solid truth that Jesus has got his grip on us. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer.